Greetings from California, where we have been living under our own set of tyrannies. And you know, what I wanted to do, as soon as I heard what the topic was for this week about liberty and tyranny, I knew you would be hearing a lot about the tyrannies outside of the church. You'd be hearing about the tyrannies of the state and the sin, saturated world and the devil. But I thought, you know what, you probably won't hear a lot about this week is the subtle tyrannies that we can create in our own churches and families. So, I'm going to be brave. I'm going to turn the spotlight around a little bit. Instead of pointing out so brightly at the world, I'm going to point it back at us. And I'm going to talk to you about what we read in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 7. If you have your Bibles with you today, feel free to turn there with me. I think on the outlines as well, I've tried to print out our major passages. But 1 Corinthians 4 has Paul saying this: I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And that is the Lord's word. If we were to examine what the Bible says about pride, we would find that the prideful man or woman is one who's constantly looking at himself or herself in comparison to others. And that's the wrong direction, of course, to be looking. Instead, men and women should be looking up at God. For as John Calvin once said, to truly contemplate God and who He is to see the great contrast between ourselves and the Lord. Looking up causes us to realize our low and our common estate. It produces humility, and it's the nature of pride to cause us to constantly compare ourselves to and compete with others, ultimately in a desire to exalt ourselves. And so 1 Corinthians 4 is particularly important in this regard because we see this admonition that Paul gives the church at Corinth. He writes what are familiar words there in verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? But don't miss what he says first in verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written. Not to go beyond what is written. What caused the pride in the Corinthian church? They went beyond what was written. And they weren't the first to do that, of course. The Bible is full of examples in the Scriptures of those who went beyond what is written. And in particular, I'm thinking about the church in Jesus' time as it was represented by the Pharisees. In Romans 2, Paul addressed the leaders of the church of Israel, and he writes these words. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law. You make your boast in God, and you know His will. And approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And Paul makes the point that the self-righteous Israelites hypocritically broke the commands that they gave to others. They professed to know the Old Testament Scriptures, but they went beyond what was written. And the Bible clearly lays out that all men and women have fallen in sin and need a Savior. And the Pharisees, knowing their Bibles, should have said, "You are right." We are hypocritical. We are just as guilty as those whom we have condemned as being sinful. We need a Savior as much as the pagans need one. And what about us? On an intellectual level, we have little problem with these things. I think we acknowledge with our words that Jesus died for us and that we were sinners. But do we have a hard time translating that belief into daily practice? Think about the efforts to raise our children. The measure of our reliance on God becomes evident when we see how little we go to God in prayer about them. How much do we pray for our sons and daughters and for our grandchildren? Are we daily seeking the help of the only one who can save them? Many Christian parents work diligently to raise their children. They educate them. They take them to church every Sunday. And while those activities are important, they are useless unless God empowers them to benefit them. Our daily practices often reveal that we rely too much on our own strength and even more on systems than God's power to mold our children into His likeness. And the same is certainly true of all the other tasks of our lives. What priorities do we exhibit in our jobs? We plan, we work, and we struggle. Then we plan, work, and struggle some more. We tend to turn to God only in the midst of crisis. Hard work is vital, but as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, it is vain, it is meaningless if it is not guided by the right priorities. Do you seek God daily in your work? Do you rejoice always and strive for excellence for the glory of God? When Paul addresses the Pharisees in Romans 2, he says that they are inexcusable. Whoever they are who judge, from whatever they judge another, they condemn themselves. For they who judge practice the same things. The Pharisees practiced the same things. Practiced what things? They practiced the list of sins that Paul enumerates a chapter earlier, Romans 1, a list that includes all the worst kinds of evil. Paul says the Pharisees, and by extension those with the Pharisaical spirit, do the very things they tell others not to do. They tell their children that patience is an admirable virtue, and then they lose their temper. They tell them not to lie, but then they lie. They condemn pride, and then they find themselves boasting. And Jesus addressed this type of behavior in the Sermon on the Mount time and again. He would use the formula, "You have heard it said, do not do," and all the people would say, "Yes, and we haven't done it." And Jesus would say, "But I tell you," and His explanation of the true spirit and principle of God's law would include everyone. You see, the Jew traditionally believed that God was going to crush the Gentiles because of their sin. Think of Jonah, for example. Jonah believes that God will wipe out the Ninevites of the world even if they repent. The Israelite also believed that no Jew would ever share in that kind of condemnation. To be born of Abraham, to be circumcised, to live in Jewish culture meant to be automatically exempt from God's judgment. And you would think, based upon Jesus' words and Paul's words, that the Pharisees were a despicable lot, but they were the church of Jesus' day. They were, in fact, the most respected individuals in Israel with regard to spiritual things. They were also the civil leaders. And the word Pharisee meant one who is separate, and it indicated a man who had separated himself from the world and devoted himself to the zealous pursuit of righteousness, godliness. They were greeted in the marketplace with the title rabbi, which meant teacher. And wherever they went, their students hurried. I mean, young men especially, imagine you were serving a rabbi. This is what you would do. You would hurry to clear their path. So wherever he walked, if he turned, you would all rush to get in front of him so that you could clear his path. Eli, you could have done this for me at the airport yesterday. They would have rushed to prepare the place for him to sit or eat or rest. They would do their work for them. And the people in the streets would greet them with, "May your peace be great, my masters." Could have done that too, Eli. And would have given greater deference to them than to the nation's king. The blessing or curse of a Pharisee was said to last long past this life. Just to give you a taste of how the Pharisees were regarded, there was a popular story in Jesus' time. It was said that the rabbis who died became members of an academy in paradise. And on one particular day in heaven, the story goes that God was having a discussion with the academy about the topic of purity. And because the discussion came to a standstill, I mean, just as you listen to it, it's just so heretical, right? As the discussion comes to a standstill, God decided to summon from earth the most respected Pharisee of the day. Because, of course, he's going to know more than God. But that's the story. And as he's dying, so what happens is, he's going to summon the Pharisee from earth, but of course he has to die. So the story goes, as he was dying, a letter fell from heaven informing the Pharisees in attendance that their fellow rabbi had died because he had been summoned by God, and that the nation was to mourn for a week on pain of excommunication. That's how the Pharisees were regarded. People respected them, they were in awe of them, they were intimidated by them, and they saw themselves as inferior by comparison. But Jesus says in Matthew 23, and I want you to hear the force of his words in the context of what I just told you, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The Pharisees confined righteousness to the possession of right doctrine, and particularly to their own practices. They kept themselves above the people. And as a result, they laid such heavy burdens upon the nation that they made Israel a people who strove unsuccessfully to meet standards that God never set for them. And in a word, Paul says in that passage that I read that they went beyond what was written. We often think of the Pharisees as legalists, people consumed by precision with the law as a means of righteousness, but while there's some truth to that, let me ask you this. What one word occurs throughout the Bible more with regard to the Pharisees than any other word? It is the word hypocrisy. Not legalism. Hypocrisy. They had all sorts of things to tell others with regard to complying with the law, but they struggled with the very things that they were teaching against, and they would not admit it. They could be very strict when they're telling you what you're supposed to tithe or what form of oath you should make or how you should travel on the Sabbath, but they were adept at finding loopholes for themselves and for their friends. And that is the essence of pride, of people who are consumed with the hypocrisy of having all the right answers without the vulnerability and honesty of admitting that they don't, or at least that they aren't very consistent with applying them in their own lives. It is far more comfortable to condemn everyone else as not being enlightened, and far less comfortable to be real about the fact that we are all still sinners in desperate need of God's continued sustaining grace. And when we look at the church, one of the beautiful characteristics of a church that is humble before the Lord is that it is a place where people's protective walls are torn down, where it is safe enough for each of us to own and reveal our brokenness. It is there that the power of the Holy Spirit does its job. And beneath the surface of every personality, even the one that seems the most together, there is a spiritual battle that is raging, that is only won with the help of the Holy Spirit working through His people, the body of Christ. And I believe that all of us long to be a part of that kind of church. To participate in spiritual community that is free from hypocrisy, to engage in deep conversations of God, to journey through life with others. We yearn for this family of brothers and sisters who are hungry for God, who aren't just intent on figuring out how to fix us, but also on going with us in the journey. We want to know and we want to be known. So I think of this humble church as one that is a place for weary pilgrims, where we let our hair down, where we don't feel that every other person has their act together and keeps looking at us in comparison, wanting to help us get with the program, a place where we are able to actually dive into the world of messy relationships and not feel marginalized because we don't fit the center. Where we're able to admit our failure without feeling like, wow, that's going to change how people think of me. What I'm talking about is a community of people trying together to become more like Christ every day. And note that there is a direction. It is towards Christ. It is towards heaven. It's not towards some idealized picture of what every individual or family should look like. There's also a person to whom we are trying to conform. And it is not perfect Melissa, who manages a household of 9 children, homeschools all of her kids, keeps a perfect house, and manages to welcome her husband home with a wide smile and few complaints at the end of the day. We're trying to conform ourselves to be like Christ. So I'm going to be braver. I am a visitor, after all, and I can retreat and escape back to California, so I'm going to be braver. In contrast to the humble church, a proud church creates the perfect system and the perfect person and says, strive for this. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. Do this and be like us and you will please God. But the humble church has a higher vision. In a humble church, I'm broken, but I'm alive. The blood of the new covenant has made me pure. It has given me a new identity. It has created an appetite for God that is stronger than all other appetites and has empowered me with a spirit that sometimes touches me through my church family. It is this place where I come clean and I admit to my brothers and sisters who I am. And if we have any hope for true unity in the Holy Spirit, we must overcome any temptations to what I would call corporate pride and be willing to share our lives. But that is just the first step. Having people, sinful people who are willing to and have the courage to confess that they are sinners. The second step is the response of the body. If it is anything less than unconditional love with a shared striving and exhortation to be like Christ, people stop sharing themselves. They treat the church as a proud church, which is really in their minds an unsafe community in which only the superficial chapters of our story are shared and the rest remains hidden. You see, the prideful church believes that competence inspires others, that accomplishment breaks down barriers, and that paraded successes draw people into unity. But that is the world's way. In God's way, it is our weaknesses, not our competence, that moves others. And it is our sorrows, not our accomplishments, that break down barriers of shame and fear that keep us apart. And it's our admitted failures, not our paraded successes, that bind us together in this great hope of a God who works in us to will and to do His good pleasure and makes us a new creation. And the result of the Pharisees' teaching is that they made, Jesus said, their followers twice children of hell, because their followers believed that in following the rules and living out the systems, they and their families were righteous before God. And we do not want to repeat their errors. Now, I speak for all of the churches represented here, as well as my own. We do not want to repeat their errors. We do not want to be a proud church that isolates itself from other churches in our communities by declaring everyone else to be less enlightened, less pure, by expecting people to come to us as if as they escape the corrupted mainstream, by giving people the impression that we have discovered the right system of Christian living and worship, and that if people will only follow that system, that they will be declared righteous before God. And please understand me in all of this. There is nothing wrong with making sound applications of God's Word. There's nothing wrong with trying to live by these principles in the church and in the home. And arguably, things like integrating the family into the worship service, or integrating all ages into the worship service, or doing covenant renewal worship, or celebrating the Lord's Supper every week, or homeschooling our children, or having devotions at night around the dinner table, and realizing that list, I'm really describing my own home church too. These are all valid and good applications of scriptural principles, but it is so deceptively easy to cross the line of humbly applying God's Word and step into the realm of proud self-righteousness. What happens if we're not careful is that a proud church or a proud home becomes a competitive, demanding place where we feel the pressure to demonstrate our agreement with the majority and our commitment to the system. And those who don't fit in are not fully accepted, or at least they continue to feel the pressure to conform while they sit at the edge. And consequently, those trying to conform feel pressured to demonstrate that God has done more in their lives than He actually has. In other words, they feel the pressure to hide their weaknesses. And friends, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that removing pride removes conflict. But the difference between a humble church and a proud church, for example, is that in a humble church, conflict is seen as an opportunity to draw more fully to Christ as we work through these messy relationships. Even the most humble church is made up of sinners. But the distinction of the proud church is that its people hide conflict behind congeniality. They just avoid. Everything's fine, I'm just not going to look at Sally as we walk in today. They try to advocate the image that they have all things together, work through their issues in private counseling because it isn't safe to share their problems publicly with the body of Christ. And through it all, they continue, as I said, to feel the pressure to conform, to do better, which usually means to be even more congenial and false, and you can apply the same principles at home. And the question is, where are we looking? Do we constantly find ourselves looking across at others, comparing and competing? Do we find ourselves congratulating ourselves for finding the right way to please God? Do we find ourselves confident in the system so that our talk and our focus, and this is a hard one, right? What forms the substance of our conversations with one another as families? Is our talk and our focus the principles of the system less than on the Lord? How do we change this? How do we break free from pride, which is its own form of tyranny? And friends, if we don't solve this, we need not talk about going out to change the world, because the world looks just like that. What do we do? We must repent and turn away from pride. We must turn our gaze to God. We must depend upon His Spirit as we seek to be like Christ. And Paul has a way to do that. He writes in Romans 2:4, "The goodness of God leads you to repentance." If you think about that for a moment, the goodness of God leads to repentance. Not legal details, not superior knowledge of Scripture, not rules and regulations, not the perfect system, but God's goodness. How does that happen? Well, we naturally have an appetite for sin because of our sin nature, with a desire to exalt ourselves in our own pleasures. The things I've been describing are the things of the flesh. They are natural for us. But the Holy Spirit renews and He cleanses our desires, and He creates an appetite for a closer relationship with God. And this appetite overwhelms and drives out unhealthy previous habits. And as Ezekiel beautifully expresses it, those in whom the Spirit works become careful to do the Lord's will. Spirit actually changes our priorities and our affections and our cravings. He gives us a love for God that's greater than our love for the things of the world, and we can't make that change by ourselves. We can't do it as an act of our own will, but that's what the Pharisees thought. And here's why we can't. While we can will a change of behavior, we can't, by an act of will, change what we find attractive, appealing, and lovely. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. He accomplishes what willpower cannot when He reconstructs the affections of your heart. There are many cold hearts out there that are ritualistically praying and reading Scripture, that are tithing, evangelizing, and so on, all in the vain expectation that those works by themselves will produce right affections or will win God's acceptance. If there's one thing that you take away this afternoon, let it be this: we do not work to gain God's approval. We work because we have already received, by God's grace, God's approval. The two are vastly different. That's what Paul means by the goodness of God, most profoundly demonstrated in the love of Christ, motivating us to repentance and obedience. And how do we learn about this goodness of God? The Bible says that we are to preach the gospel to our own hearts. We are to tell ourselves of God's eternal love, of Christ's humble birth, of His sinless life, of His selfless sacrifice, of His victorious resurrection, of His coming glory. We continue to put before our minds and our hearts the many, many ways that an infinitely loving Father has given us every good and perfect gift through Jesus Christ. Every promise is yes in Him. And the Spirit then uses this revelation of God's goodness to change our hearts. We intentionally weave the goodness of God into our sermons, into our conversations at fellowship, into our devotions around the dinner table. And all of that helps us understand why the Bible commands us to tell others about the good news of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, not because the Bible has magical power to charm Satan, but because its content from beginning to end is the revelation of God's goodness. And only the revelation of God's goodness made effective by the Holy Spirit will compel the human heart to seek Him. And that is what pride completely misses. And here's the second thing I want to make sure you get today. Simply telling people how to behave is not enough for spiritual victory. Certainly, we must help people apply Scripture to their lives, and in that sense, we help them think through what God commands. But telling drowning people to swim will not rescue them from the waves. People drowning in self-righteousness are not rescued by urging them to act more like Christians. Reading their Bibles more, behaving modestly, praying more, obeying the Sabbath, being hospitable, or homeschooling. They are not rescued by giving them a bunch of helpful and arguably biblical systems to apply. These may all be good and necessary things, but in themselves, these disciplines will not rescue a person from the chains of sin that surround and infiltrate the heart. Should we worry then about how best to obey God? Well, as I said earlier, yes, but if we think that right conduct will enable us to overpower Satan and please God, then we are mistaken. It will actually make us more vulnerable to Satan's attacks because we will rely upon those disciplines and works as our spiritual armor. The Bible tells us we are to put on the armor of God, right? Ephesians 6. What are those pieces of armor, children? Maybe some of you remember what those pieces of armor are. Let me guess. You know that one of them is the belt of family integration, right? Sandals of homeschooling? The shield of Sabbath observance? Nope. And good. Some of you are going, is it? No. Each piece of the true spiritual armor is a reflection of God's attributes and gifts. Peace, truth, faith, salvation. We cannot battle the enemy on our terms. Through our works, instead, we must confess and repent of our own weakness. We must believe that God's strength, His peace, His truth, His salvific work will protect us. And having received those promises, we rely upon the goodness and love of God to stir up within us a large and loving heart for His glory and for His purposes. And then we act as that heart inspires and enables us. That's when we actually start to win the spiritual war. That's when we're ready to actually go out and fight. Does that make sense? Spiritual change is more a consequence of what our hearts love than what our hands do. The hands will eventually do, but the motivation behind their work makes all the difference. And so I exhort you to think and pray about these things this afternoon. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, "How are you different from another? What do you have that you did not receive, and why do you glory as if you had not received it?" And it's a good question to ask ourselves, have we been acting like the Pharisees? Have we been glorying in our knowledge and holding ourselves superior to other churches? Do we glory in our works and think that we've arrived closer to maturity and therefore have nothing, much more to forgive? Do we find ourselves constantly wanting to portray the image that we have everything together? Well, Paul asks, what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. For everything good in our lives, without exception, is from the gracious blessing of God. As King David wrote, after he was corrected by Nathan, David thought he had the right motivation to start. Nathan goes back to the Lord, and the Lord comes back to him and says, no, I don't want you to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And when David realizes the goodness of God, it is so overwhelming that over and over and over again, he says in that chapter, I think it's chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, who am I, Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? Who am I? And then he's driven to in fact, take his focus off of his humble and broken self. And over and over and over again, he keeps saying, you are the mighty God. You are the holy God. You are the great God. You are the good God. And that's where we need to find ourselves. We are sinners bought with a price. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, describes her journey out of the LGBT community. And she writes, Christians just scared me to death. Our worldviews seemed incommensurable and unbridgeable. My goal was to keep the conversation off of my sin and on the subject of why Christians read the Bible as a literal text hermeneutic, which I saw as all hands down sloppy, non-progressive, and dumb. I was a postmodern reader response critic, and I believe that all literary texts find themselves in the reader's interpretation. I believe that only an idiot would believe that the ancient book of the Bible was more relevant and real than the kindness, charity, good practices, open-mindedness, and personal experience reflected in my community. Did you hear that last part? Butterfield believed that the most relevant and real thing in her life was the kindness, charity, good practices, open-mindedness, and personal experience reflected in her LGBT community. Don't miss that. One of the most likely ways that you will have an opportunity to influence and ultimately transform this society outside of these walls is to challenge false messages and advocate for the truth of God's word by having a winsome love and the grace of the gospel lived out through relationships in a humble community. Butterfield later in her book writes, it was that aspect of the church that made me rethink through what I was regarding as the true community of my group of people. And the lost need to see that from us. They need for this tyranny of pride to be broken down so that they see us as made in the image of God, striving to be conformed to the image of Christ and living by a higher calling. And that is an all-out strategic, coordinated, humble, God-seeking, broken-hearted, redeeming the time effort because the days are evil. May our churches and our homes work to this end. May we be filled with a great love for others and a true joy that is motivated by the great sacrifice and goodness of God for our sins. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the work of Christ for us. You are so good to us that you loved us while we were yet sinners. Lord, you look through time to what you would make of us, that unblemished bride of Christ, and you took us who were rebels at war with you, and you changed our hearts and you made us a new people. And then we turn around so often and we sit in pride at all the new things that we are experiencing and make them into our own man-made systems that go beyond what you have written. And then we hand that all up to you and expect you to bless it. And instead, Lord, you call us away from our own pedestals, because that is only us profaning ultimately you. May we as homes, families, as churches, place you back on the throne. May we be and find ourselves to be humble churches where our people are real and authentic and sincere, and we strive together to love one another in the unity of Christ. And may you use that as a living letter and as a powerful testimony to this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
A message that we could always use to hear. Let's have some young guys grab a couple chairs. And we're going to have a time of Q&A now, opportunity for you to ask questions. So I have to ask the speakers to come on up here. And let's get some chairs and bring them up. And then we're going to have the mics. If you have a question, ask that question. I'll start out with a question for your from your message. Yes. So since you're